Welcome wherever you're joining us from. We're glad you're here. If I haven't gotten to meet you, my name's Rob. I get to serve as one of the pastors here at Redeemer Church. We would love to serve you, know what's going on in your life, get you connected in some way to our church. If you're not, easy way to do that is just send an email to info@redeemernw.org and we will get back to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. I pray with bowed knees and attentive minds and pliable hearts. God, we ask that you would speak to us. This text is helpful to us in so many ways. Maybe chief among them is to give us a right view of Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would show off Jesus and we would walk away from this time significantly more impressed with who he is and what he's done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Came across a blog post from 2018, and it was this combination of some writing, but also some videos. It was a guy asking Google Assistant, so I think it's like, you know, hey, Alexa, and basically videotaped himself doing it, and he said, who is, he was going through different historical figures, so he'd say, like, who is Elvis Presley, and then you get a kind of Wikipedia-type response, or who is Arnold Schwarzenegger, who is Barack Obama, or who is Martin Luther, and then he's building up to the point of saying, well, who is Jesus, and the response was this. It said, Google's assistant response was, religion can be complicated. I'm still learning. This created a ton of backlash from certain people because they felt like that response was trying to be disrespectful. And so actually Google came out with a statement trying to clarify what they were doing. They said this way, they said, some have noticed the Google assistant wouldn't respond for who is Jesus. This wasn't out of disrespect, but to ensure respect. Some assistant replies come from the web. It might not reply in cases where web content is more vulnerable to vandalism and spam. So what they're saying is that because so many different people have so many different takes on Jesus, they didn't want to issue a clear statement because it would have offended or diminished what some people think. And now since 2018, Google has modified their algorithms to actually pull in a different response. Now, so this comes from 2019. Here was the response that Google would give. Yes, hey, Alexa, who is Jesus? Going past the religion is complicated. This is their response, at least according to 2019. Who is Jesus? They say this, the Gospel of Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's will as revealed in the Old Testament, and he is the Lord of the church. He is the son of David, a king, and the Messiah. Google did better. That is a great answer. Religion can be complicated, and there's lots of different perspectives. What I want to do today, though, is uncomplicate it a little bit by looking at one aspect of who Jesus is from one passage. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, really specifically looking at part of verse 5, but I want to read the context. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Who's Jesus? If you had one word to give an answer to that question, which word might you use? And now there's lots of words that we could use that would be right and good and biblical and Christ honoring, but one that should get more airtime probably than it does, you probably couldn't say it enough, would be the word that's actually found in verse 5. If we said, who is Jesus? Here would be a one word answer, Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now this word Lord, it can mean respect or honor. When my wife and I, when we were in seminary, one of the things we learned from some of our friends that were from the South is that they would have their kids call people Mr. and then their first name. So it would be like, you know, Mr. Johannes, Miss Aaron. And so our kids, we kind of adopted that as a way of showing some familiarity, but also some respect. But it's more common usage is the way that it's predominantly used of Christ in the New Testament, which means something like this, master, owner, ruler, king. In the New Testament, the word Lord is used over 600 times to reference Jesus. contrast that with some other words we might want to use to describe Jesus, which are good and right and true and beautiful and worship-inspiring, words like Savior. Savior is used 24 times. It's one of the reasons that the early church, and actually the New Testament, one of the what they would say, historians would argue, is that the earliest Christian creed was this: Jesus is Lord. Now, this one Lord in this text, it doesn't mean one of many. When it say one Lord, it's talking about exclusivity. It's talking about unparalleled allegiance, uniqueness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this. He says, one Lord means that there is only one who can really and truly be described as the Lord. There has never been anyone like him. There never will be. There had never been anyone like him in the world before he came. There will never be another like him until he comes again. He stands entirely alone in all the glory of his absolute uniqueness. Our business as Christians is to be ever looking at him and considering him Jesus of Nazareth. As you look at him, you seem to be looking only at a man, and he was a man. He belonged to time. He was in time. He was in the world. And yet, in a sense, to speak thus is already wrong. Our statements about him must never be made separately and alone. When you look at him, you are not only looking at a man, you are looking at the same time at God, the eternal Son. You are looking at the Lord of glory. I remember a number of years ago, there was a phrase, and it became a bunch of t-shirts and hats, and it became pretty popular: Jesus is my homeboy. Now, I've read a bunch of different histories on where that came from. I'm not sure which ones are right. Some of them are actually really stunning and actually pretty reverent, but the way it got absorbed into pop culture is people wearing these shirts and proclaiming Jesus is my homeboy, but their hearts weren't going after Christ. Sure didn't seem like it from the lives that they had. What happens when we do that sometimes is we so domesticate Christ. Jesus is our friend, but he's also the Lord. So what I want to do is amplify even more what it means to say Jesus is Lord. Revelation 17:14 says this: they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Or Revelation 19:15-16 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's our friend. But we don't want to defang the lion. He's Lord. He's not just Lord, he is Lord of Lords. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, part of a series called The Chronicles of Narnia, it's a series, if you haven't read it, where there's a lion figure named Aslan, and he represents Christ, and there's these kids, they're getting ready to meet him, and they're talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Lucy, she begins to get kind of nervous, and she's worried, oh, to meet a lion, that sounds fearful. And then she asks this question to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. She says this, she goes, "Is he safe?" And the response is stunning. He says, "Child, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good." Did you hear that, parent? He's not safe, but thanks be to God, he is good. He's not safe, but he's good. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. Liz Wan says it like this: God is big and powerful, but unlike the other gods of the nations, this God is also lowly, humble, compassionate, loving, forbearing, and personal. What I want to do is unpack some of these aspects that the Lord is high and lifted up. He is Lord Almighty, sovereign over all kingdoms and all places. He is reigning, that Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as he comes to judge the nations, is a mighty image. But that Lord is a certain type of Lord. And if we're going to learn to follow him and long to follow him without terror, We need to look at other aspects. So we might say he is Lord of lords, rightfully so. He's also a gentle and a lowly Lord. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor. This is the Lord of lords speaking. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That means he's accessible. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We did a series this past year, really on the heart of Christ, emphasizing these. And one of the books I drew from pretty heavily was Gentle and Lowly, written by Dane Ortlund. This is how he begins that book. He says, my dad pointed out to me something Charles Spurgeon pointed out to him in the four gospel accounts given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 89 chapters of biblical text, there's only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart. And the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer way down into the core of who he is, we are not told he is austere and demanding of heart. We are not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We're not even told that he is joyful and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Think about what a lord or a king can require. How a boss, maybe, let's put it in the context of a boss, how a boss can behave. I've had lots of different jobs. I remember one of them was doing a lot of grunt construction. And so we would be on the job side and we're working. I remember one particular would be, we were hand digging and getting an elevator shaft ready for this huge residential kind of retrofit. And we're down in this hole trying to shovel, you know, this deep hole up over the edges of it. And when the boss showed up on the scene, he was frustrated with this because we weren't shoveling fast enough. And so he said, give me a shovel. I'm going to show you how to do it. And he grabbed the shovel and he shoveled for about 2 seconds, almost had a heart attack. He's wheezing and breathing heavily. He says, that's how I want you to do it. And then he just kind of walks off the job site. I remember one job site, I was working on this huge slope, doing a big foundation. And I show up and there's all these panels that you use to do your concrete, your footers and stuff. And so they're thick pieces of plywood, about 2 by 4 feet, like 1.5 inches thick, covered in diesel. And I show up and it's just a stack, a massive, massive stacks of these things. They're just everywhere on the top of this big hillside. And my boss was like, you need to haul all those down to the bottom. And I remember asking him, like, you know, don't we have like a crane or something for this? And he says, yeah, but you're cheap. And I'm grateful for the work, learning to work hard. I'm not saying he did anything wrong, but that's not how our Lord is. He doesn't assign to us burdens that are too heavy. He doesn't just pile more and more on us. He gives us a light burden and an easy yoke. Jesus is Lord of Lords. And that's good news because Jesus is a great Lord. He's Lord of Lords. He is a gentle and lowly Lord. He's a humble Lord. John 13:3 says this. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. It's interesting. He's sitting there. He's dining with his friends right before he's betrayed. He's going to go to the cross. And it says he knows that he came from God. He knows that all things are his. He knows he's going back to God. And so you get this scene of the Lord, the King, is about to rise from the table. And one of the questions we might ask is, well, what's he about to do? As we read further in the text, we see Jesus took off his outer garments and he grabbed a wash basin and a towel. And he stooped down and he grabbed the grimy feet of his friends. And he took a place of dishonor. He took a place of service. He took a place of humility. The king stooped and he washed the feet of his disciples. And to emphasize that he is Lord and Master, we actually hear Jesus talk to his disciples after he did it. He says this, he says, when he had washed their feet, in John 13, 12 through 13, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Now he goes on and he applies that into their lives, but I want you to hear, Jesus knew he was Lord and Master, and as Lord and Master, self-aware of his kingship, he stooped and washed feet. I tried to think of a modern day illustration for this, and I cannot. I don't know if you can think of anything that comes close to paralleling the humility that Christ our God shows. God is washing feet. King of kings, Lord of Lord stooping to wash feet. Jesus is showing us what type of Lord he is in humility. Jesus is Lord of Lords, and that is good news because Jesus is a great Lord. Jesus is strong, he's kind, he's gentle, he's humble, he's loving, he's long-suffering. But here's an aspect of Jesus that is in his lordship that we should look at. He's also brilliant. His king is leader. He is brilliant. He is the ultimate scribe and the wisest sage. He has titles like this given to him from the Bible. He is the wonderful counselor. Even as a child, he would confound the religious elite with his insights. He preached the most insightful, penetrating, and helpful sermon you'll ever hear on human flourishing, known as the Sermon on the Mount. He confounded the most brilliant scholars of his day. He never misspeaks. As Lord and King, he never misdirects. He never leads us astray. He never doesn't know what to say. He never gives a half truth. He's able to penetrate into our hearts and speak into our lives and guide us in ways for our good. He always administrates his kingdom with the utmost wisdom. His intelligence is unparalleled. Jesus is Lord of Lords, and that's good news because Jesus is a great Lord. There's so many more we could look at. I'm going to give you one more. He's a crucified Lord. He's a king that comes and dies for his subjects. We're not going to put these slides up on the screen. I want to read some of these verses. We could, so many places we could go, but in Matthew 27 and following, I just want you to hear, this is the Lord. This is the King. This tells you what kind of Lord he is and what he is like. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him and they stripped him. And they put scarlet robes on him. And twisted together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. They led the Lord away to crucify him. So they went out and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, let's remember, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him. And over his head, they put this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Listen to this. Listen to how this amplifies and the mocking and the taunting and the disrespect and the dishonoring. Then two robbers were crucified with him and on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others and he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come now from the cross and we will believe in him." Yeah, you know, when I read that text, I read it in so many different ways, and I just go, "This is the King on a cross for rebellious subjects." And you're the King, come down and we'll believe. And here's the reality: if Jesus comes down, none of us are saved. If the Lord gives in, if the Lord leads, as a parent, I get so frustrated if my kids don't do the thing I ask the first time I ask. How much grander and greater our Lord and the dishonor and the disrespect and the kindness and the mercy and the humility and the love and the pursuit he must have for his people to stay on the cross. And it's not like Jesus couldn't have gotten off the cross. If you go one chapter earlier, Jesus is like, "Don't you know, I could call on my Father and a legion of angels would come." And nobody took his life. The King gave his life over for his people. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings was crucified. We could go even further with this. He did it while we were enemies. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us so that, and while we were still enemies, Jesus died for us. What king would do this? What What person would do this? And the response to that, the response to what the king has done is that the only response we have, God is not asking us to obey our way into his kingdom. Jesus obeyed perfectly to welcome us in the kingdom, and the call to us now is to just call on the name of the Lord and to believe in our hearts that Christ raised him from the dead, to say, I need to turn from my rebellion and my sin and turn to King Jesus and bow my knees before him and say, I need your forgiveness. I need your kindness. I need your grace. I need your righteousness given to me. I'm going to trust in you as my Savior, but I'm going to bow my knees as my Lord. Jesus is Lord of Lords. And that's good news because Jesus is a great Lord. There's so much more that we could say about this type of Lord. But I want to apply this a bit more to us personally. Now, the title above, Ephesians 4. If you go up to 4:1 in most of your Bibles, it'll have some sort of italic or bold little title, and that's not part of the Bible. That's something Bible translators put in to give us some sense of what the theme is in that section. And this one, in my Bible, it says unity in the body of Christ. And so this section of Scripture is a lot about unity, and we see the value in that. All of these little ones in verses 4, 5, and 6. You know, there's one body and one spirit, just as you belong to the one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So, like, having one Lord means he has one body. One King means he has one kingdom, and so that gives us a lot of reason to desire, pursue, maintain, celebrate unity. But what I want to do is apply this actually to the point of our unity. If you go later in these verses, what you'll see as you get to like verses 12 and 13 and 14, which will be there in a number of weeks, is that unity meant to serve something else. It meant to serve our maturity. So as we stay unified as an eclectic, diverse body around King Jesus, we grow up in Christ. And so what I want to do is talk about how having the Lord as your Lord can help to mature us. I asked one of my kids recently, I said, hey buddy, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And he said that he's my master. I said, that's the perfect answer. It's a perfect answer. Lord means master. And I was thinking about it though, like what type of master? And that's partly why I spent so much time unpacking what type, because depending on the bosses, depending on the authority figures in our life, depending on the quote unquote masters, that may not sound that appealing. A number of years ago, I was thinking about all the different jobs I've worked in. One of the jobs I had, I was a busboy in kind of a high-end restaurant. I was 14 years old, and I was working for a guy, and he was a terrible boss. He was a terrible quote-unquote master. And one of the things he would do is he would actually withhold tips. We were supposed to, you know, share a certain portion. You know, I didn't get as much as him, but I was supposed to get a portion. I was making, I think I was making $3.90 an hour. And so making minimum wage. And so you're really relying on those tips. And he would oftentimes withhold tips. I just say that he would steal tips from me. He was a horrible, horrible master. But that's not Jesus. He's humble. And he's gentle. And he's brilliant. And he died in my place. So who wouldn't want to follow his lead? And we follow his lead partly into maturity. You know, we could look at this. How does Jesus as Lord mature? So I'll give you just a couple. There's so much we could say. I'll give you a few. It puts us into a posture of learning. I don't know if it's Netflix or Amazon Prime, but recently they came out with a new miniseries called Cobra Kai, and I won't talk about that. I watched a couple episodes. Maybe you love it. But what it made me think of is where it came from, which is The Karate Kid. So when I was a kid, the movie Karate Kid, I think they've done some remakes, but I really like the one from the 80s. And basically The Karate Kid is you have Mr. Miyagi, who is a Japanese karate master. And then you have Daniel LaRusso, who is this kid who's like teaching himself karate out of a book he got from the library. And somehow their paths cross. And Mr. Miyagi basically takes Daniel on as his student, as his apprentice. And so Mr. Miyagi, in many ways, is a master. And well, he was a master at karate, but he was Daniel's master. And so one of the first scenes where they really begin to build this relationship is Mr. Miyagi has Daniel come over to his house and to learn karate. And so Daniel goes and he's got his gi on, he's all ready to go. And Mr. Miyagi is like, oh, you don't need that. And he hands him a paintbrush and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to paint the fence. And so Daniel's out there, he's slapping the paint on, and Mr. Miyagi says, no. I want you to paint like this. You have to do it up and down and up. And he says, I want you to do it the exact same way. So he spends all day doing that and then comes back the next day and he hands him a bucket with water and soap and a brush. And he says, all right, now I want you to go clean these cars. And so he cleans the cars and then he has him wax the cars and he shows him exactly how he wants him to wax the cars. And he says, I want you to wax it like this. And then I want you to like wax off like this. And so Daniel spends another day, I don't know how many days of doing this kind of stuff. He basically is giving him all these chores. And at some point in this experience, Daniel's super frustrated. He's like, I don't know what's going on. And then all of a sudden there's this little moment of that clicks because Mr. Miyagi comes in and says, here's what I want you to do. And he looks like he's going to punch him. And he says, all right, now wax on. And so Daniel, you know, does this and he like blocks the punch and then throws another punch. He's like, wax off. And what was happening is he was learning how to actually fight. He was learning karate, but in an unconventional way. Here's what we need is to sit our knees beneath the master who knows what we need before we know. Might be a horrible illustration, but I think about that all the time in my relationship to Jesus. Not that he is Mr. Miyagi, but that I'm not to lean on my own understanding. It's one of the reasons as a church we memorized Proverbs 3 recently. You know, verses 5 through 8 say this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Listen to this, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. When Jesus is Lord, we get to ask this question, who is the loudest authority in my life? What voice carries the most weight? You know, in Ephesians 4, a little bit later, it talks about children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and carried about by deceitful schemes. Like, how do we grow into maturity where we grow up into some stature where we're not easily swayed? Well, we submit everything we think and believe to King Jesus. You know, who should you vote for? What do you think about gender, human sexuality, evolution, racism, privilege, the environment, masks, vaccines, critical theory, intersectionality, safe spaces, police reform, and on and on and on? What voice is the loudest? Jesus is Lord of Lords, and that's good news because Jesus is a great Lord. So it puts us into a posture of learning when we say he's my master, he at the loudest gets to speak over my life. He also reorders our hearts. When Jesus becomes Lord of our hearts, he reorders our hearts and everything else around him. I was thinking about this. Jesus is not just Lord of Lords and King of Kings over all creations. He's Lord of Lords over me. And it's not that we don't have any other allegiances when we become Christians. We do. We just have no higher allegiances when we become Christians. And that is profoundly helpful for maturity. You know, I was thinking about, like, who am I more likely to obey, Jesus or my boss? Now, theologically, it's Jesus for sure. Functionally, though, oftentimes it might be my boss or some other influence on my life. And that's not just dishonoring to Christ. It's really dumb because no one else is as brilliant or as kind or as helpful. You know, I asked some buddies recently this last week. I said, hey, what difference does Jesus being Lord of your life make at a practical level? And one guy said this, he says, you know what? Sometimes I actually forget that big reality. And then he goes on and says this, when I remember and am mindful, it centers me and realigns me. And listen to this, it helps guide my decisions. It reminds me that I'm not my own. Another friend responded this way, he said, he calls the shots. And that's such good news for me. He gets to tell me what to do. And I love this. But that's also great news because he knows best. It's a win-win. You want maturity, you want stability, you want flourishing. Focus on this. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of my mind. He's Lord of my eyes. He's Lord of my intellect. He's Lord of my calendar. He's Lord of my marriage. He's Lord of my parenting. He's Lord of your relationships. He's Lord of your singleness. He's Lord of your career. He's Lord of your dreams. He's Lord of your Netflix. He's Lord of every moment of every day, of every capacity, of everything you hand. He is Lord. What type of master? What type of Lord is he again? You know, we have to keep going back to that because that could be intimidating unless we know the type of Lord that we're talking about. On Friday morning, I was in my prayer time in the morning. I was pretty overwhelmed with sin in my life, and I'm spending time confessing sin, and I'm kind of coupling that with this Lord that we have. And my time of confessing sin spilled into a time of consecration, and I just began to kind of prayer journal out one of my favorite songs, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated." You know, I won't read all of it. I'll read some of it. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move. Take my voice and let it sing. You know, always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite will I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be your royal throne. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." And it was really beautiful, but it was beautiful because of this, because in the time of bringing myself in sin and consecration to him, it didn't feel heavy to devote my life to that Lord because of the type of Lord he is. Trying to live for a harsh Lord would be invariably heavy if it wasn't for this fact. He's humble and gracious and brilliant and sacrificial and patient and kind and long-suffering, and loving. I just end quickly with this. I just think of these two prayers in the Bible. Jesus deserves us to say, "My Lord and my God." But he also invites us at the same time to say, "I believe, and help me in my unbelief." That's the kind of Lord we have. Jesus is Lord of Lords, and that's good news, because Jesus is a great Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you cause us to bend joyfully our knees before King Jesus, our lives, everything we are, trusting that he will not mishandle us, trusting that he will not exhaust us, trusting that he is displayed in the giving of himself on a cross, his unbreakable love for us. Thank you for our King, and we pray for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.